Have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Book of Daniel, chapter 12. And tonight we into our 22nd and final sermon on our Daniel series. And I trust that you have gleaned some blessings as I have as we have gone through this book. We've been challenged, haven't we, by the godly character of Daniel and the man himself, but then also the message that God gave him prophetically in the second half of the book. And so tonight we're back into chapter 12 as we look at the subject, the tribulation and beyond. The tribulation and beyond. Now remember that Daniel chapter 10 through 12 form one complete unit. And they are the fourth and the final vision that Daniel received from the Lord. You'll notice in chapter 11 verse 1 we have the word also, linking it with the previous chapter. And then we have the word and in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. So chapter 10, 11 and 12 of Daniel are all connected. And tonight, Daniel chapter 12 takes us into the future tribulation period and beyond. But particularly it focuses on the tribulation period and particularly the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So we're going to read verse 1 down to verse 13. We'll have a word of prayer and then we will go through, our outline for this evening. So following along as I read from verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and an half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day. So the tribulation and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the book of Daniel and the wonderful challenge it has been to us, Lord, in many areas. We've been challenged by the godly prayer life of Daniel. We've been challenged, Lord, by his uncompromising stand for the truth. But Lord, we also have been challenged and stirred as we have looked forward into the future. Lord, we thank you for these prophecies that were given to Daniel, and Lord, that we can read them now and be informed and encouraged and, Lord, challenged about the future that awaits. So Lord, we pray that you would teach us tonight. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that when we know you as Saviour, your Holy Spirit indwells us, and therefore we can draw on his help to guide us into the truth, to illuminate our minds. So we pray that you would work in every heart here tonight, Lord, that it would not only be an intellectual exercise, Lord, as we consider some of these things, but Lord, our hearts might be stirred by the truth of your word. We pray for any who may not know Christ the Saviour, Lord, that you would challenge them about the certainty of these coming events and of their need to trust Christ before it is too late. And we pray for us as your people that we'd be stirred up, Lord, to serve you. The hour indeed is late. But Lord, you have a work that you have given us to do. And so we ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Daniel chapter 12 brings this fourth and final vision of Daniel's to a conclusion. And as I mentioned a little moment ago, its primary emphasis is on the coming great tribulation, the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. You remember in Daniel chapter 9, we studied the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And there is still 1 week or one period of one 7-year period still to go that will commence with that signing of the covenant between Antichrist and the Jewish people. Now, the tribulation period is likened to the birth pangs of a woman. The Lord Jesus talked about the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24:8. And the word sorrows there has the idea of birth pains. And so you have to understand that with the 7-year tribulation period, it stands together as a whole unit, but it increases in intensity towards the end. Okay, so sometimes errors have resulted by focusing in, people say, well, the great tribulation, the really intense part is in the second half. Therefore, as Christians, we go through the first half and then we escape the second half. No, that's not correct. We have to understand by going back to Daniel chapter 9 that this 7-year period must be seen as a complete unit. And the whole 7 years stands together as a whole. What we have at the start of the tribulation is the beginning of sorrows. There's still tribulation there. There's still terrible things happening. But just like a woman in travail, it starts off maybe a little more gradually, but then it increases as the years unfold until it is reaches a pitch towards the end of the 3.5 years called by Jesus Christ the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24 and verse 21. Well, tonight we want to look at this subject of the tribulation and beyond in the verses before us under four divisions. So I'll give you the outline tonight. Number one, I want you to notice in verse 1, the tribulation of the end times. Number one, the tribulation of the end times. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of what? A time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So the Bible predicts here that there is a coming time described as a time of trouble that is unparalleled in human history. You think about the worst atrocity you can possibly imagine in human history. You think about the worst wars. Think about World War I and World War II, about 77 million people killed between those two world wars, and they fade into insignificance in comparison with the intensity and the ferocity of the Great Tribulation period. There is coming a time of tribulation upon this world that is like nothing the world has ever seen. And all you have to do is read in the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 to get a bit of an insight into just how terrible that time will be. But notice a few things here in the verse about this tribulation period. Notice the angel in the tribulation. We find there is a specific angel mentioned here in verse 1 by the name of Michael. And now Michael, we've encountered him before in the book of Daniel. And it seems that he has a particular relationship to the nation of Israel. Can you see that? He says that this prince, Michael, stands for the children of thy people. That's a reference to who? The Jews, to Israel. Michael is a very special angel. He's the only angel in the Bible referred to as an archangel. So he has a very high position. And as I mentioned, he in particular has a special relationship to protect the nation of Israel. And so in the tribulation period, we see that Michael is going to play a role in protecting the Jewish remnant. Okay, there will be a godly remnant, a saved remnant of the Jews, and we can read in Revelation 12 about how Michael leads this battle with Lucifer, with the great dragon there in heaven, and he's cast to the earth, and then how the woman, which is Israel, flees to the wilderness for a time where she is protected for that final 3.5 years. So it appears that Michael will be play a role in the protection of that Jewish remnant during the tribulation period. So we notice the angel in the tribulation. We notice then the adversity of the tribulation, and I've touched on that already. It's described as a time of trouble unparalleled in history. And we have Jeremiah 30 verse 7 describes it in a similar way as the time of Jacob's trouble. All right, there's different descriptions in the Bible for this same period. All right, here it's called a time of trouble. In Jeremiah 30 verse 7, it's described as the time of Jacob's trouble, and the Lord Jesus described it in Matthew 24, 21 as the great tribulation. Now, what is the aim then of the tribulation? Thirdly, the aim of the tribulation. Well, we can see that the focus is upon the nation of Israel, because it says that at that time thy people shall be delivered, that's the Jewish people, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So God is dealing with Israel during this tribulation period. That's why it's described in Jeremiah 37 as the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the church's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, hopefully you can remember our lesson from Daniel 9, and the 70-week prophecy was determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So this final 7-year period has to do with who? Primarily, the Jews and Jerusalem. Okay, so as soon as you inject the church into Daniel's 70th week, you have confusion. Okay, God is not dealing primarily with the church he's not dealing with the church at all in the tribulation period. The church will have been raptured by then. His attention is focused on purging Israel and bringing them to a place of repentance. That's the primary aim of the tribulation. Now we know also from Revelation 3:10, you might like to just look over there for a moment, Revelation 3:10, there is another purpose to this tribulation period. Not only is God dealing with the Jews, but God is also dealing with unbelievers, because Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, notice, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Can you see that? So this tribulation period, keep in mind two main purposes of God. Number one, God's dealing with Israel to bring them to repentance. Number two, God is dealing with the unbelieving world. Great judgments poured out upon the world. Now, an opportunity will be given for men to repent, and many will be saved through the witness of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and we'll encounter those in our Revelation series that we'll start soon, Lord willing. But this verse predicts here that God will, in Revelation 3:10, that God will try them that dwell upon the earth. So the tribulation of the end times, we see Michael is mentioned, the angel, there's the adversity of the tribulation, the time of trouble, and then the aim is God is dealing primarily with Israel at that time. Then notice in verse 2 and 3, secondly, what I would call the resurrection of the end times. So we've looked at the tribulation of the end times, now the resurrection of the end times. It says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. The resurrection of the end times. There is going to be a resurrection, isn't there, of the body. And here we have two resurrections described. We have the resurrection to everlasting life, and then we have the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now understand, this is not teaching soul sleep as the SDAs refer to it. The sleep here is a reference to physical death and is in reference to the sleep of the body, not the sleep of the soul, okay? We know that when somebody dies, they don't go into some sort of sleepy state, as it were. We know to be absent from the body as a Christian is to be present with the Lord. that the spirit it remains alive after physical death. But the sleep here is from the perspective of man in relation to the physical body in the ground. But there are two resurrections in this verse. And these are just, these same resurrections are described by the Lord Jesus in John 5:29 as, quote, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. So we have two resurrections, resurrection to life, resurrection to damnation. Now, some teach a general resurrection, that there is no rapture, that there is no separation between these two events, that all the saved and all the lost are all resurrected in one big general resurrection and judged before God. But the Bible makes it very clear from other scriptures that there is a time gap between these two. All right, there are two resurrections here that take place at different times. There is not a general resurrection. In Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, we have the description of the resurrection of life as the first resurrection. Okay? So this resurrection to life is the first, is described as the first resurrection. Then we have 1,000 years. And then we have the second resurrection. Remember the great white throne judgment, when the sea give up the dead which are in them, death and hell deliver up the dead which are in them, and they're judged every man according to their works. So we have the first resurrection, described here as the resurrection to life. We have the second resurrection, which is resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this first resurrection is for the believers, and it happens in two stages, two main stages, as far as we can tell in the Bible. Okay, there will be a resurrection of the church age saints at the rapture. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the first stage of the first resurrection, when the church age saints, that's you and I, are resurrected when the trumpet sounds and the rapture comes. What a day that'll be. Praise the Lord. But then there will also be a resurrection of Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints at Christ's return, and that's what's described in Revelation 20, 4 through 5. All right, so we can see by just comparing Scripture with Scripture that we don't have the idea of a general resurrection. There's the resurrection to life, two stages, at the rapture and then at the end of the tribulation. Then there's a 1,000-year period, the 1,000-year reign, and then the wicked are resurrected to the resurrection of damnation. Wonder for you tonight, which resurrection will you be in? What resurrection will you take part in? I hope that you are saved here tonight and will be part of the resurrection to everlasting life. What a blessing it'll be to be a part of that resurrection, but how unspeakably sad and how unspeakably terrible to be involved in the resurrection to damnation, where you are raised, you're raised physically, and in that sense given an eternal body, but then to be thrown for eternity into the lake of fire. So we have the first resurrection. And in verse 3, we have the glory of the resurrected saints described. We have the saints described there. It says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. This is the glorified saints. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Can you see that the saints here, the glorified saints that will be a part of this resurrection to life, are described as wise? You know, the wisest thing you can do is trust Christ. The wisest decision you can ever make in your life is to receive Christ as your Saviour. But on the other hand, the most foolish thing you can ever do is reject God's offer of salvation. They're described as wise. And the saints in their glorified state here are pictured as shining as the firmament and the stars. And in particular, it mentions those that turn many to righteousness. Now, within the context here of the Great Tribulation, those who will turn many to righteousness in the tribulation period will be the 144,000 faithful Jewish witnesses who will win many, a great multitude of souls to the Lord. But what a wonderful challenge to us in the area of soul winning tonight. This is soul winning, isn't it? Turning sinners to righteousness. And the Bible says that those who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. I wonder how brightly you'll shine on that day. What a challenge in the area of soul winning. How bright will you shine in your glorified state? Will you receive the soul winner's crown? You know, what we see from this is those who shine brightly for the gospel in this life will shine brightly with heavenly light in the next. You know, there is no greater privilege on earth than helping a lost soul find the Lord Jesus. There is no greater privilege this side of heaven, apart from salvation itself, of helping. We can't save anybody, okay? Of simply helping a lost sinner find the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says this is the reward. This is the future of those who turn many to righteousness. They will shine as the stars forever and ever. Are you involved in this ministry of turning others to righteousness? Seeking to lead souls to Christ, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no greater privilege. You know, brethren, as we think about the tribulation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should actually stir us to greater activity, shouldn't it? It should actually stir us when we realise that the hour is late. The more time goes on, the more it dawns on me the fact that time is short, time is running out, and the time to serve Christ, the time to be winning souls is now, brethren. Imagine if I told you, and I can't tell you this, so I'm not making a prediction. Imagine if I could tell you that Christ was coming in 4 weeks' time. Now, it's unbiblical to do that. And I'm not making a prediction. That's not what I'm saying. But imagine for a moment. Imagine if you could know for certain that Christ was coming in 4 weeks' time. Do you think that might affect your witness? Do you think it might change your activities there? Would you think you might reprioritize some things to be involved in telling others about the Lord Jesus? Do you think that lost loved one that you've been holding out against witnessing to them might receive a phone call or a visit from you and some pleadings that they would receive Christ? And you know, in a sense though, we don't know when Christ is coming. That sense of urgency is what should govern our lives. The imminency of Christ's return, the fact that Christ could come at any time, the fact that these are absolute realities, that there is a coming tribulation period upon this world, that these prophetic things will come to pass, ought to drive us as God's people not to sit back and relax, but to turn many to righteousness. How brightly will you shine in glory? I think there'll be some that are going to shine brightly. Faithful soul winners. Turning people to the Lord. I just to say, it's just there is no greater privilege than seeing a sinner pass from death unto life. And how often I've said to my wife, with all the battles of the ministry and all the stresses of the ministry and all the strains of the ministry, when someone gets saved, I say, do you know what? It's all worth it. It's all worth it to see one soul saved. To think about the fact that that individual will be in heaven for eternity with Christ. Think about that for a moment. That individual who was on his or her way to an eternal hell without Christ is now going to be forever and ever with God in heaven. That's something to get excited about. Remember one Sunday here, had the privilege of leading someone to the Lord in the back room there, and I was the last one to leave. No one was here, and I have to admit I ran out the room here and jumped into the air and shouted and put my fist up into the air. I don't do that very often, but it was just, it's exciting. And a charismatic moment. Resurrection to life. But then we have the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. Described there in Revelation 20. The sea gives up the dead which are in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man. Remember the picture there? I saw a great white throne, says John. The face of him that sat thereon, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. What a picture of the glory and the majesty of Christ. The earth and the heaven fleeing away, as it were, from the glory of his countenance and his face. Earth and heaven fled away, and there's found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, small and great. The little people in society, the great people. Think about that. The movie stars, the kings, the queens, the the emperors, some of the world's most powerful people the world has ever seen, all leveled, as it were, before the great bar of God, the judgment of God there. And the Bible says that the books were opened. And I saw another book, says John, which is the book of life, and the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And it tells us that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's interesting, it's described here as a resurrection to shame. Can you imagine the shame of standing guilty before God? Can you imagine the shame of having rejected the offer of salvation? Can you imagine the shame of having your sins exposed before a holy and a righteous God? Aren't you glad that tonight that if you are saved, that your sins are under the blood and will never be called up at the judgment? Oh yes, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a different judgment, not to review our sins, but to review our service. And that's sobering. But our salvation is not in question there. The blood of Jesus has covered my sin. Everlasting shame and contempt. Strong word, contempt. Webster defines contempt as the state of being despised. Whence, in a scriptural sense, shame and disgrace. Everlasting shame, everlasting disgrace. Which resurrection will you be a part of? Are you listening tonight? Which resurrection will you be a part of? Would you say, yes, I know for sure that I've trusted Christ as my Saviour. I've truly repented of my sin and received the free forgiveness that Christ offers, the gift of eternal life. And therefore, I have that wonderful hope and that expectation. I'll be a part of that first resurrection, the resurrection to life. Or are you here tonight without Christ? You have not trusted Christ as your Saviour. You've never truly repented of your sin and bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you tonight, except you repent, the resurrection of damnation awaits for you. So we have the resurrection of the end times. Then notice in verse 4, number 3, what I would call the prediction about the end times. We have some details given about this end time period. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. There's two parts to this prediction about the end times. Firstly, there is the seal upon the book to the end. The seal upon the book till the end. Daniel is commanded to shut up the words and to seal the book even to the time of the end. Now, if you look down in verse 9, it tells us, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So we take these two verses together, and it teaches us that this prophetic message of Daniel would largely remain a mystery until the time of the end. Do you know that as we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ, prophetic truth becomes clearer? Okay, because God actually said to Daniel, these words I've given you, you're not even going to really understand them, Daniel. They're sealed. The message of them is very much sealed until the time of the end. And it's of interest, isn't it, that it's really been in the last century that there's been a tremendous explosion of interest in Bible prophecy. David Cloud writes, in the 19th century, there was a great movement of literal interpretation of prophecy that spread widely among brethren, Baptists, fundamentalists, and evangelicals. It was promoted by the Scofield Bible, the Bible School movement, large prophecy conferences, and great numbers of books and magazines. It's been particularly in these last 100 years or so that this great explosion of interest in prophecy has come. So we have the seal upon the book until the end. Then there are two specific signs of the end given. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. If that doesn't describe the day in which we live, I don't know what does. Many shall run to and fro. That's today, isn't it? Modern travel. You know, transportation didn't really change much for the first, about 6,000 years of human history on Earth. It was mainly horse and donkey and sailing ship and so on. But by the 19th century, There was such an explosion of transportation technology that has allowed man the ability to run to and fro. We see that, don't we? How many planes in the air at any given time, Daniel? 500,000, about a million people in the air, is that right? I know he knows more about planes than the air traffic controller in Adelaide, but sometimes. Many shall run to and fro. He's talking about a feature of the end times. Then knowledge shall be increased. Now let me give you an interesting little fact here. Up until the 1900s, it was said that the accumulation of knowledge doubled every century. Okay, so up until the 1900s, they said that, or estimated that knowledge would double every century. How long is a century? 100 years. By the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. Now, information is doubling, guess how often? Every 11 hours. According to this report here from this particular website that David Cloud cites. Every 11 hours, knowledge is just exploding. You say, how are we going to keep up? You won't. That's why you're better to prioritise your time and get into this knowledge here. Don't waste time trying to keep up with everything. You know, I mean, we have to be involved, understand some things. But you know, I often take heart as a Christian, you know, we don't, you know, our priority is to just be knowledgeable in the Word of God. Why spend your life filling your head with secular knowledge when we have the jewels of God's Word there? Let me just read you this little bit of a quote here from Brother Cloud about this doubling of the knowledge, the explosion of knowledge in the end times. He says, those who were born near the turn of the 20th century, such as my parents, witnessed an explosion of knowledge such as the world has never seen. In one lifetime, the world moved from the horse and buggy age to the space age. He says, when my mum was born in rural central Florida, they had no electricity or indoor plumbing. The aeroplane had only recently been invented, and even telephone was still relatively new. Those who had telephones were on party lines and could hear other people's conversations. That would do well for Baptists, wouldn't it? You could listen to each other, get the information firsthand rather than on the gossip chain. But in her lifetime, the ultra-modern Kennedy Space Center was built not far from where she was born as a prominent symbol of the rocket age. Listen to this. The increase of knowledge has brought us into the computer age. The first general-purpose computer, UNIVAC, was built in 1951. It weighed 29,000 pounds, took up 350 feet of floor space, and stood 8.5 feet high. How would you like that for your laptop? In the 1960s, the integrated circuit was invented, and today's tiny laptops are millions of times more powerful than the UNIVAC. The increase of knowledge has allowed man to walk on the moon and to send robot craft on the 154 million mile journey to explore the surface of Mars. The increase of knowledge has allowed scientists to discover the fundamental elements of the universe and map the DNA of the living cell. The increase of knowledge has brought us into the global communications age with its satellites, internet and smartphones. In 2012, there were nearly 6 billion connected mobile devices and 2 billion people on the internet. That's in 2012. It's probably quite out of date now. A more recent report by a US market research company suggests that there are now more mobile devices on the planet than people. 8.6 billion devices versus 7.3 billion people. Not sure that's such a good thing. But the point is, we are witnessing that explosion of knowledge. Knowledge shall be increased. That's one of the little indicators that should tell us we're getting near the end. You say, when? We don't know. The Lord is long-suffering. And I'm glad the Lord is, in a sense, is delaying his coming from this perspective, that it's giving opportunity for men to repent. And that's why God delays. But, I mean, we are... Sometimes I don't know. I just wonder, will we see death? Or will we be that privileged generation who get caught up in the rapture? I don't know. But it's certainly the way the world's going. It's just, it's hard to get your head around it. So we have a prediction about the end times. Fourthly and lastly now, in verse 5 through 13, 5 to the end of the chapter, we have the duration of the end times. There is a... The emphasis of these verses is upon the timing. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, and one, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. Now, you remember from chapter 10, he's by the river Hiddekel, or the river Tigris. So he now refers to the fact there are two other angelic beings standing, one on either side of the river, and one of these addresses a question to the man clothed in linen who is standing upon the river. So interesting picture. Try and picture it in your mind. You have Daniel's by the river there. He sees two angels, one on this side of the river, one on the other side of the river, and standing on top of the river, probably in the middle there, is a man described as being clothed in linen. Now, does anybody remember who that was from chapter 10? Let's look at it, shall we? Chapter 10. Because this really, it was a very exciting discovery when I was studying this passage, but this is the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. In chapter 10 of Daniel, and verse 5 and 6, it says, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in what? Linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. And his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. What other description do we have that's very similar to that in the New Testament, or where do we find that? Revelation. Particularly the eyes as lamps of fire, do you remember that from Revelation 1? Feet like brass, voice as the sound of many waters, or he is the voice of a multitude, face as the appearance of lightning. That sounds very much like John's description of the glorified Christ, doesn't it? So here we have this interesting picture where you have these two angelic beings, one on either side of the river, and one of them addresses a question to the man who's clothed in linen. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, this is fascinating because it tells us a couple of things about angels. Number one, angels are interested in Bible prophecy. They're interested. One, this is not Daniel asking the question. This is one of the angels addressing the Son of God, we believe, in pre-incarnate form, a question, how long, verse 6, shall it be to the end of these wonders? So it teaches a couple of things about angels. Number one, they're very interested in God's prophetic program. Number two, they don't possess all knowledge. If he's asking a question, that means he needs to learn something. So angels, they are very intelligent beings, their knowledge is still limited, they're not omniscient, and they still need to learn from their Creator, God Almighty. And sometimes I think we wrongly get this idea that one day when we're in heaven, we'll have glorified bodies and then we'll know everything. I don't believe we'll know everything. We will have glorified bodies, but like these angelic beings, I believe we'll still continue to learn from God. Only He possesses all knowledge. So the angels are interested in this prophetic program. And, you know, 1 Peter 1, I believe it is, 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that the angels desire to look into the things concerning man's salvation. It's almost a mystery to them as they look on and see that the beloved of heaven would come and die for sinful man. It puzzles them as pure creatures. They can't fully understand it, but they're very interested in it. And if the angels are interested in prophecy, then so should you be. So we have the place described there, the two angelic beings. We have the heavenly messenger standing upon the river. And he's described there as the man clothed in linen. That clearly identifies the messenger as the one described in Daniel 10, 4 through 6. We believe that's a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Christophany, we often refer to it as. And it's interesting, Daniel uses the title Lord to address him in verse 8, capital L. So we're talking about the Lord. This is Christ, I believe, the Son of God. So they ask, how long shall be? So he's inquiring as to the duration or to the timing of this tribulation, this time of trouble. And the man clothed in linen, the heavenly messenger there, responds in verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So why do you think, we believe this is the Lord here, the pre-incarnate Christ, why do you think he raised both his hands before he gave the answer? What does the raising of the hand and the word swear indicate?
Pardon? An oath. Thank you.
Very good. That's right. So he raises his right hand and his left, and he swears, makes a solemn oath in the name of the one who lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. All right. So God's time frames are set in stone. Absolutely certain here. Now, a time, times, and a half, we know this is 3.5 years. If you go back to Daniel 4:25, you'll find the key to understanding the word time. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar was banished there from his kingdom, and he became wild like an animal, and the Bible said that 7 times would pass over him, 7 years. So we're talking about a time, times, and a half. That's 3.5 years, and we know that as well by comparing scriptures in Revelation. It's explained for us in Revelation as 1260 days. And that's based on a 30-day lunar month or 42 months. So if you have 42 months in 3.5 years times 30 days gives you 1260 days. Now we see again in verse 7 here, the purpose of the tribulation period is again highlighted because it says that he shall, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, who is the holy people? Israel. So this end time period will be finished when God has accomplished the scattering of the power of the holy people. So God is going to disrupt and to break the power of Israel. They're a very powerful nation at this time, but God is going to chastise them, bring them to repentance. And once God's purposes for the Jewish nation have been completed, then this time will come to an end. So we have the duration of the end times. In verse 5 through 7, we have the angel's question concerning the timing. Now in verse 8 through 13, we have Daniel's question concerning the timing. Daniel did not understand what the Lord spoke. And so he says, "And I heard, but I understood not." It's amazing, isn't it, that God actually was giving Daniel his word, and he said, "I don't understand it." So don't get discouraged when it comes to the subject of Bible prophecy if you still feel like you're scratching your head on some points. Daniel had the privilege of hearing this straight. If I just heard it from the Lord, I'd understand. No, Daniel heard the Lord speak, and he said, "I understood not." And then said I, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" So Daniel now inquires, seeking further illumination. And he responds, and he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." So Daniel would not receive really much further help, because it really this period that was being described was way beyond Daniel in the future. Daniel's now an old man about to pass into glory, and God ordained in his wisdom that these words would become clearer as the time of the end drew near. But then he goes on, the Lord goes on to give a further, just to enlarge a little bit upon what he's explained previously. "Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." So here we have a contrast in the tribulation period between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous having understanding. The wicked pursuing their wickedness and going on in their wickedness and doing evil and not having understanding. You know, it's interesting as you read the book of Revelation and God is pouring out horrific judgments. And by the way, the world knows where they're coming from. There's no doubt as to where they're coming from. The Bible says a number of times in Revelation, "Yet they repented not." Repented not of their fornications and repented not of their witchcrafts and just absolute persistence and stubbornness in evil. So the wicked will do wickedly. But many at the same time are going to be purified and made white and tried. There will be those who will be saved in the tribulation period. God has his witness in every age. In the Old Testament, he made provision for man's salvation. In the New Testament, through into the tribulation period, man has always been given and always will be given an opportunity to repent and to receive forgiveness. Then the Lord reiterates the time frame again, but with some additional details. When he answered the angel's question, he talked about 3.5 years. Now he talks about it in terms of days, and it's interesting because there's some additional days that he talks about. He says there in verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Remember the abomination of desolation spoken of by the Lord, by Daniel, the prophet. The Lord Jesus made reference to it. That takes place at the halfway point in the tribulation period. That's where Antichrist, remember, he makes a peace treaty with Israel. He appears to be their Messiah, appears to be their man of peace. But halfway through, just like Antiochus Epiphanes of old, he will show his true colours. He will desecrate the temple, setting up an idolatrous image, or he'll be setting up himself, as God in the temple, and profane the temple. And from that point, the Lord says there will be 1,290 days. So you say, well, how do we reconcile that? Because in Revelation, it says 1,260 days. We here have, we have, therefore, an additional 30 days. Then, when you look in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days." So we know from Revelation, 1,260 days brings us to the end of the tribulation, that final 3.5 period, end. Christ comes. But these days, these additional days, take us beyond the second coming, beyond the end of the tribulation. That's why we entitled the message, "The Tribulation and Beyond." You say, well, what are the additional days to do with? Well, we don't really know. But I believe the best explanation is that there will be some post-tribulation events that take place, like the judgment of the living nations, Matthew 25:32, with the sheep and the goats, and so on. Let me read you this helpful little note here by M.A. Butler in his book, Little Commentary on Daniel. He says, the 75 days, so we have 30, and then, let's see, 75 days in total, that's right. He says the 75 days after Christ returns provides time for the judgment of the living nations, sheep and goats, Matthew 25:32, the resurrection of tribulation martyrs to everlasting life, Revelation 20:4, and the banishment of Antichrist and his followers to shame and everlasting contempt, Revelation 19:20-21. So, again, the focus of Daniel 12 is on that final 3.5 years, or 1260 days. But then the Lord indicates some further days, the 75 days post-tribulation. And, like I say, there's many different ideas fielded as to what those 75 days are for. I am carried with the argument there that it likely has something to do with the clean-up after the tribulation, the judgment of the living nations, and those events that are happening immediately after the tribulation period when Christ returns. So then in verse 13 we have the conclusion of the book, the chapter, "But go thy way, says the Lord to Daniel, till the end be. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days." It says, go thy way, Daniel. Thou shalt rest. Daniel's life was drawing to a close, a prediction of his impending death. And you know, here we the book of Daniel ends, but the story of Daniel's not actually finished yet. Because he says, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. That's future, isn't it? We're going to see Daniel. Do you think about that? The Lord here predicts, Daniel, you're going to stand in your lot at the end of the days, that end, the end of time. The word lot there has the idea of portion or inheritance. And so we leave our series in Daniel tonight, and the book ends, but the story of Daniel's not actually finished yet. And what a wonderful testimony this is. Think about it. We met Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, didn't we, as a young man, probably 16, 17, 18 years of age. A man purposing in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. A man who is prepared to stand for God uncompromisingly, whatever the cost. We followed his life through the book into old age. He's now in his early to mid-90s or somewhere thereabouts. Now he's about to pass off into glory, but his testimony continues on into the future, and he will stand in his lot at the end of the days. What about you? You know, be faithful to the Lord for the rest of your days. You know, it's not how you start in the Christian life, is it, so much as how you finish? Many start well. In fact, Paul had to say, didn't he, to the Galatians, you did run well. What did hinder you? What did hinder you? Finish well like Daniel. Here we see Daniel at the end of his life. He's still on fire for the Lord. He hasn't backed down on his godly stands. He's still a man of prayer, and he has a sure reward awaiting him the other side of death. And so in summary, I think there's some challenges we can take to heart from our series in the book of Daniel. I'll be very brief. But as we try to just draw this series to a close, as we cast our minds back over the last 12 chapters of Daniel. I think, number one, we can be challenged by Daniel's godly life. And like Daniel, we need to have courage to stand for truth and right. I think we can see that. We can be challenged by Daniel's godly life. Courage to stand for truth and right. And it does take courage. We need men and women of great courage today. We live in very perilous, dangerous times. Daniel lived in difficult times. He was surrounded by the pressures of the Babylonian culture. Outside of the comforts of home and the godly influence there, a man standing as a young man, a man who had all the temptations of Babylon laid lavishly at his feet, he could have indulged in just about any desire of his heart, and yet we find Daniel, a man who had the courage to stand for truth and for right. We can be challenged by his godly life in the area of commitment to prayer, irrespective of the cost. We find Daniel praying as a young man. We find him praying as an old man, and the Bible tells us he was simply doing what he had done all along. A man who had been consistent in the place of prayer, a man who was prepared to bow his knees to Christ and was more concerned about bowing the knee to the King of Kings on the throne than bowing the knee to the earthly king, even if that meant his life. Would you die for your prayer life? I think we can be challenged by Daniel's godly life in the area of the need for consistency in godly living. We meet Daniel as a young man, chapter 1, purposing not to be defiled. We find him at Belshazzar's booze banquet, still standing for God there against the evils of his time. We find him now even as an older man, and he hasn't changed his convictions. He stands unwavering for the Lord. Oh, how we need some men and women today who will not just serve God in their younger days, not just serve God in middle age, but by God's grace, we need some men and women who are going to be consistent and stand for the Lord and hold fast to the truth of the Word of God from beginning right through to the end. Maybe that's a challenge for you as an older saint here tonight. Don't back down from the Word of God. Don't back down from the clear teachings of the Word of God. Now, if there's something you need to be taught from the Word of God and you've been stubborn about something that's not from the Scriptures, of course, be teachable. But may God give us some people today and some men and women of God who will not budge. There's such a departure today from the old truths and the old paths. And it's not just, listen, a lot of the compromise of our day is being laid at the feet of the young people. And may I say, as someone growing up in this generation, I will be one of the first to accept a lot of the blame as far as my generation is concerned for the compromise that is going on. But may I just say, let's not lay all the blame for the compromise at the feet of the young people today. There are too many old people today who are just getting soft on the Word of God and no longer standing for the truth of God's Word and re-questioning everything that they used to believe. Listen, it didn't used to be complicated, did it, when you were younger? It didn't used to be complicated about what the Bible said about alcohol. It didn't used to be complicated about what the Word of God said about the local church and about various aspects of the Christian life. And guess what? It's still not complicated because the Word of God is clear. And for Daniel, he understood it clearly as a young man in middle age right through to old age, and he stood firm and unwavering for the truth. So we can be challenged by Daniel's godly life. But as we end the series, I think we can also be encouraged in Daniel's God. What's the theme of the book, the overriding theme of the book of Daniel? God reigns. God is on the throne. You know, God is on the throne in relation to your life. God is on the throne in relation to your life. Daniel's life is a testimony of this truth. I mean, think about Daniel's circumstances. Wrenched away from his homeland, wrenched away from family, there back in Judea, taken to Babylon, placed into the education institute there of Babylon, taught the language and the learning of the Chaldeans. But God was on the throne in relation to Daniel's life personally, and God's on the throne in relation to your life. The place you find yourself in, if you're within the will of God, is not an accident. God's still on the throne in relation to your life tonight, believer. We can be encouraged in Daniel's God. God is on the throne in relation to the course of this age and beyond. One thing we ought to take away from the book of Daniel is this. The future is in God's hands. The future is in God's hands. God is on the throne. And these things that are predicted in the book of Daniel and in other places of the scripture will come to pass. There is no doubt, or should be no doubt, in our minds about that. So we close tonight with the theme verse of Daniel, Daniel 4:17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers. And the demand by the word of the holy ones, key phrase now, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. God is on the throne. He's worthy of our service. Father, we thank you tonight for the book of Daniel. We thank you for the life of Daniel. What a challenge he is to us, Lord. None of us could say we've arrived to the sort of godliness that Daniel possessed, Father, practically speaking. But, Father, how we desire to be men and women of prayer like Daniel, Lord, to stand uncompromisingly for the word of God. Lord, I pray for young and old alike that we would all have a resolve in our hearts tonight to serve you. Lord, not to deviate from the old paths, to stay close to thee, to be firm for thee, to not give up on the clear doctrines and the teachings of your word. Strengthen that resolve in us. Lord, we pray that we would not just start well. Help us to finish well. Thank you for Daniel's testimony to us in this. A man who in his grey-headed years was still fiery in his love for you. A man of prayer, a man of God. Lord, we pray that you would also stir us up to action as we consider the time is late, the hour is late, Lord, and we do live in perilous times, and surely your return draweth nigh, and that terrible tribulation period will come upon this world. Father, help us to be busy serving, help us to be turning many to righteousness, be winning souls for you. Give us a heart for that, we pray. Stir us up, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.